I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad to be here. It's an honor to be involved in the lecture series. On the one hand, I'm grateful for Dr. Mayhew and his ministry at TMS. He hired me to be a prof over 20 years ago, and grateful for him as a leader. Saw him for a moment the other day. I'm also, as far as being here, I'm passionate about the importance and the accuracy of a future premillennialist view of Scripture. Besides the customary debate between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalist covenant theologians, there seems to be, in my mind, a general malaise about eschatology, including the millennial question. I've heard and read many Christian leaders, pastors affirm that compared with the gospel, eschatology is less than important, so there's this who cares attitude. While I agree that a person's view on the millennium is not as eternally significant as their view of the gospel, a person's view on this issue of the millennium has far-reaching significance for their understanding of a number of biblical passages. One's view on the coming of Christ in relation to the millennium directly impacts their understanding of the storyline or the meta-narrative of the Bible. And since the majority of the passages that are interpreted very differently when a person takes something other than a futuristic premillennial view of the biblical storyline or Old Testament passages, I'm up in arms. You know, I view this as an important issue, an interpretive area. As each of the men would say in this lecture series, there's more than enough to talk about than we can fit into our short time. And some of the resources that you could access on this subject go down different roads. So here's what I intend to do in my session in this limited time I have. I want to first of all just briefly consider Genesis 1, 26 to 28, provide an overview then of the biblical covenants, focusing on the Abrahamic covenant. And then we'll look at some of the prophetic passages, primarily in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to try to give you an impression about the preponderance of how the prophets present God's intentions for the future. Now, I've given you some of the most helpful resources there. I do have a set of notes that either I'll post online or we'll print off and we'll figure out what way to do. I meant to get it done before this, but obviously the ink on this paper is somewhat dry, but was relatively recently put there. So anyway, the handouts were, I was tweaking them this morning. So you have the PowerPoint to help you follow, but I will provide those. And in light of Dr. Claussen's good example on Tuesday, I may have to violate my core hermeneutical principles and treat the chapel time limitation as an allegorical reality. Lunch is overrated, right? No, I have too much material. I'll either have to talk fast, which is what I normally do, or just skip more. So anyway, I want to, first of all, look at God's intentions for his creation. I can only be brief here, but in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read, "Let us make man as our image, according to our likeness, let them have, or so that they will have, they will rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." And then we have, "So God created man in or as his own image, created him in the image of God, created him male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule," again, "the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth." And among all the things that God could have said to mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, God commissions man to rule over God's created world. As Merrill points out, man is created to reign in a manner that demonstrates his lordship, his domination by force, if necessary, over all creation. Looking to Genesis 2, 15, and then Psalm 8. God created mankind to have dominion over his creation as God's vice regent. In other words, a central part of God's plan for his creation from the moment he brought it into being was to establish his rule over all the earth. That brings us to the biblical covenants, the backbone of premillennialism. The biblical covenants, the Noahic, Abrahamic, Davidic, New, his promissory covenants delineate the framework and the content of God's intentions for his creation, both from immediate and ultimate perspectives. In the following section, we'll spend most of our time in the Abrahamic covenant, only looking at the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant painfully briefly. So, Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 to 50, God established the Abrahamic covenant, in the wake of the divine judgment he brought on rebellious humanity in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. According to Desmond Alexander, after the division of humanity into different peoples and nations at Babel, Abram is introduced as the one through whom God's blessing will once again extend to humans. So it's an important development, move forward. That major transition from all of humanity, Genesis 1 to 11, who are crushed by the divine judgment given them at the end of Genesis 11, to God's initiating a relationship with Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12 highlights the concept of divine blessing, as Alexander points out. At the heart of this speech in Genesis 12 is God's desire to bless humanity and so reverse the negative effects of the divine curses under which they live. Chris Wright adds, the overwhelming impression through all of this study of promise and covenant is God's unwavering intention to bless. God's covenant with Abraham proclaims his purpose of blessing all humanity in and through the descendants of Abraham. And then another quote by Alexander. The point is in Genesis 12, this intent to bless is not just a feel-good deal, but it's to bless in a way that honors his intentions to establish his rule over all the world. So God's call for Abraham to leave his home in Ur and set out for a land of the Lord's choosing constitutes Yahweh's election of Abraham as a father for a special people to the Lord himself. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the initial expression of the Abrahamic covenant restated and developed in the subsequent chapters, Yahweh delineates his intentions for Abraham and the means by which he will accomplish his purposes for the world. So it's important to keep that in mind, that what God is going to do in and through the descendants of Abraham has worldwide implications. It's part of God's intentions for the world. God is the only one who speaks in verses 1 to 3, and all the actions come from him. These words are God's promises, irrespective of Abraham's obedience, as will become immediately clear when Abram goes to Egypt, and yet God's protection remains. In this call narrative, Genesis 12, Yahweh commissions Abraham to travel to a land. God would show him and make several initial promises. Abraham quickly obeys, leaving his cherished home, following God's directive. So I'll give you the verses in the handout. I have footnotes to explain some grammatical issues for the reason for the bold stuff. But the Lord said to Abraham, go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. He puts that before him in a way that's kind of a condition. If you don't go, it's not going to happen. Then I will, or so that I might make you into a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you treat you with contempt, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So just to summarize, and you've seen this before, so I'm going to fly through this. Genesis 12 promises five realities to Abraham and his descendants: a great nation, father of a multitude of people, a great name, fame for God's honor, blessing, the Lord will pour blessing into Abraham and his descendants' existence. Bless those who bless you. There'll be a kind of a correspondence between treatment of God's people and God's treatment of them, and then all peoples will be blessed through you. God's purpose. Abraham was God's chosen representative on earth, and God's purpose in choosing Abraham to bless the world was an important part of his plan that impacts us even today. So the issue of unconditionality, I just would say scholars have long debated the question of the unconditionality of the biblical covenants, but the Abrahamic covenant in particular, along with denying the unconditionality of this covenant. We're going to deal with this issue in a little bit. Covenant theologians customarily argue that this provisions, land, people, blessing, are finally realized through Abraham's spiritual offspring in the church. I give some examples in the footnotes. On the one hand, the clear language of the covenant provisions, the longevity language that occurs in several reaffirmations of the covenant, and a unique ceremony in Genesis 15 point to the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant. On the other hand, some of the restatements of the covenant include clear conditions. So one could legitimately ask, how can an unconditional covenant have conditions? In an attempt to answer that question, we're going to give an overview of those many restatements of the Abrahamic covenant, see the repetitive nature of the promises made by God to successive generations, and then move on and address that whole conditional, unconditional question. So first, next one is then 1C, the several reaffirmations of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's helpful to recognize the central role played by the Abrahamic covenant in the patriarchal narratives. It's part of the backbone of the narrative as well as the backbone of God's intentions for all of humanity. So this chart I give you in a moment kind of looks at those. So again, it's in the notes. There's 8 passages that we go through here, and I'm just going to fly through them. But we have the initial statement in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the situation or occasion is Abraham's transition to Canaan. You need to go out of your land and go to the land that I'm going to show you. The contextual impact is this initial statement of Abraham's covenant provisions, and then you see these categories of covenantal provisions reaffirmed, chapter 13, right after Lot and Abraham part ways. And you'll see that all these situation occasions or potential situations where a person could wonder, uh-oh, what now? Uh-oh, what now? And then you have God will provide what he promised, land, descendants, reaffirmed again, chapter 15, where Abraham intends to adopt Eliezer. I call that bonehead idea number one. And so the Lord comes to him and reminds him, no, that he's going to keep his promise to them, nation, land, covenant making, I will be your God, you will be my people. And we're going to look at that unique ceremony that affirms the manner in which it will for sure come to place. Reaffirmed there in chapter 17. And Abraham's age, past childbearing years, you know, it's like, where's the child of promise? And God will give a son. And then he introduces circumcision as that thing that sets apart his people for God's glory. Again, reaffirming covenant making, nation or descendants, relationship with the Lord and land. And then the last 3 passages are the same kind of thing. So I just wanted you to see that repeatedly in the early part of the book of Genesis, you have these covenant statements are made, reaffirmed. God promises to bring them to pass. And I'm gonna try to make a point here in a moment, but at the bottom I have there in several passages the expressions like the sand of the sea and as numerous as the stars of the sky occur, and like the dust of the earth occur in the Pentateuch, to emphasize the extent of God's intended blessing of Abraham's descendants numerically. They don't go away. They're presented regularly. And so the point is, who cares? What am I trying to say through these 8 passages that talk about these statements of covenant provisions? First of all, that God promises these provisions, land, blessing, fame, nation, relationship, in the context of a committed relationship, not as just a grocery list of potential ideas that may or may not happen. They're anchored in a relationship. 2, these covenant provisions are not just mentioned once and left behind, but reaffirmed to each of the patriarchs more than once at times. Subsequent passages in the Old Testament regularly look back at these provisions as concrete realities. 3, serious, committed language of covenant, oath, promise accompany the statement of these provisions. And then the ceremony of Genesis 15 affirms that the hope for fulfillment of those provisions does not ultimately rest in the conduct of the descendants of Abraham, to whom there are given some conditions, but on the flawless, surpassing character of a God who is committed to bring to pass what he promised in a way that that matches the manner in which he said it would happen. So just when you walk away from those Abrahamic covenant statements, I want you to realize that this has to be something that is enduring, that has to be given attention to, let alone with the other truths that are mentioned in the Old Testament. So we'll turn to then the significance of Genesis 15 in particular in the ceremony there in verses 8 to 21. Notice the progression in Moses' presentation through Abraham's experience after Yahweh affirms his promise to make Abraham into a nation. He'll provide Abraham a descendant, a promise that Abraham embraces. So in verse 6, at the end of that, I'm going to, no, forget about Eliezer. I'm going to provide you a son out of your own body. And look up ahead, see the stars of the sky. That's the idea. I'm going to make that happen. So Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. And then we go on and just make sure we anchor what's happening here in verses 7 and following in that preceding passage. The Lord said to him, I'm Yahweh who brought you from the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And it's kind of while we're talking about it. Okay, you've promised with total clarity the giving me of descendants. What about you just raised the land? Okay, what's the deal there? But Abraham said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it. He asked that pointed question. Abram's question is building on the promise of a set of descendants that will make a nation that God affirms he will make happen. Abram's question is clearly connected to the land promise. In the following verses then, verses 9 to 21, the Lord delineates what he needs for this ceremony and explains what takes place. And this ceremony is integrally connected to God's land promise to Abraham and his descendants. He wants Abraham to know something about that promise. And so he goes on and in the passage that follow, he get these five animal kinds of animals that are kind of generally commonly sacrificial animals. Abram divides the carcasses of all the animals except the birds, puts them on two sides of this path, and then one bird on this side, one bird on that side. And then after restating his covenant promises to Abraham, we read here that when the sun had set and it was dark, that a smoking fire pot and the flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, again, a restatement, a reaffirmation of that, I give this land to your offspring. And he gives the geographic and people parameters of that land. As Weinfeld says, delineations of borders there at the end of the passage constitute an important part of the documents of grant, that God is, again, promising to bring something to pass based on his character. And this passage generally raises, I'm sure it was Harold's fault up there in the office area. There are two key interpretive issues that come up, and the one is that smoke and fire commonly are symbolic of God's presence in numerous passages. It was God who passed through the middle of those carcasses by himself. And then the second issue is what does that divine action passing through these carcasses alone signify in general and in Genesis 15 in particular? Well, scholars have offered various interpretations for this issue over the years. Two options are frequently proposed that I'm going to just pull out of the many that are cited. First, and I give bibliography for various overviews and the views that are mentioned. The first option is this is an acted out self-curse or conditional self-cursing. Ross takes the view and he says it this way. In forming such a covenant, the one who passed through was binding himself by the symbolism under the punishment of death to fulfill the oath or the promise. They point to Genesis, to Jeremiah 34:18, where something similar happens. The point is, God is saying, may I cease to exist if I don't keep this promise. A self-curse is one of the options. It's probably the one that I held to for a long time. And so, the other option is several scholars regard the ceremony in Genesis 15 as a covenant ratification sacrifice in which the Lord binds himself in a promise to the patriarch, a promissory covenant. Hazel adds that by passing through the pieces of the animals, Yahweh irrevocably pledges the fulfillment of his covenant to the patriarch. So the point is that this whole issue of what's the point of the passage, God alone, just summarizing here, God alone passing through these carcasses must represent his affirmation that without question, he will provide the promised land to Abraham and his descendants. It's on him, nobody else. Abraham's asleep. He will provide, bring to pass this promise of land to God's people. This ceremony formalizes and ratifies the Abrahamic covenant and assured Abraham that the promise God made was indeed unconditional, it should be, a done deal in the mind of God. So that raises the question, though, is in the larger world, is how can an unconditional covenant have covenants? How can a blackbird be white? You know, they sound contradictory. And I'm going to answer it in a couple of ways, but non-dispensational scholars dismiss the future fulfillment of the land and nation promises of the Abrahamic covenant along different lines. Here are two of the most common interpretive answers they offer. One option is to affirm that these concrete provisions of the Abrahamic covenant find their complete fulfillment typologically in the post-cross people of God, or Abraham's spiritual offspring. We'll look at that at the very end just quickly. Another argument is that since the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant were not met by the rebellious descendants of Abraham, too bad for you, right? I mean, it's the idea that those promised provisions were withdrawn. And so let's look at that second idea. First of all, unilateral and unconditional. See, part of the resolution of this interpretive dilemma is to notice the important feature in the ceremony in Genesis 15, 7 to 21. Remember that God alone passed through the sacrificed animals. God, Abram was sound asleep when Yahweh ratified his covenant with Abram. By passing through the animal carcasses alone signifies that he was making a unilateral, unconditional covenant. If God meant that the Abrahamic covenant was bilateral, like the Mosaic covenant, with both Yahweh and Israel having ultimate covenant responsibilities, we would have expected something else, something representing Abraham to go through those carcasses. The fact that only God, represented by smoke and fire, passed between the rows of flesh shows this covenant is unilateral. As such, the ultimate fulfillment of the provisions of this covenant rests on God alone. Some people point to the fact that etymology-wise, that berit means obligation. But in this context, when we're talking about berit, that isn't the point. As Hamilton writes, nothing, however, in this chapter is imposed on Abram. No obligation given. He is free of any obligation. The only imposition of obligation that Yahweh lays upon anybody is upon himself. And that is the obligation to implement his promise of descendants, and especially of land, to Abraham and to his descendants. So the key point for us to grasp here, in light of this unilateral status of the Abrahamic covenant, is that God's ultimate fulfillment of his covenant promises were not dependent at all on human conduct. Now, I go through in the notes and in the PowerPoint some conditional expectations under the umbrella of the unconditional divine reality. So I give that point there. And so I offer these conditions with an explanation, but just for the sake of time, I'm probably going to move past them because in the end, I'm answering the question they're raising. So you can look at those like requiring circumcision wasn't like a deal breaker. It was obeying God's expectation wasn't a deal breaker. It was whether or not this generation, that people would experience the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So to summarize here, in light of the unilateral status of the Abrahamic covenant, the question of whether or not these covenant provisions would find full and complete fulfillment from God's point of view, there was no question. It was a done deal. The surety of the fulfillment of the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant rested exclusively on the flawless and surpassing character of God. He is a God who does what he says in a way that matches his promise. And so to summarize here again, another way is the Abrahamic covenant's arrangement is unconditional in that it exists regardless of the behavior of the recipient. It's only the enjoyment of the covenant benefits that's conditioned upon the obedience of the subordinate covenant partners. I often use these kinds of terms. I would say the conditions impact the whether or not, the when and to whom. Will this generation or that one be the one that receives the full consummation of those Abrahamic covenant blessings? The whether or not question is addressed by the unconditional aspect or the unilateral aspect that God himself has committed that he bears the weight of that responsibility and will for sure bring it to pass. Okay, see how I'm sliding the next two covenants? I have one line. Davidic covenant, a Davidite will rule over God's kingdom, introduces this promised Davidite who eventually is the Messiah, Jesus. And we'll read about him in the prophets here in a moment, but then the new covenant, God will provide salvation for all those who participate in the new covenant. And I wanted to spend more time on this, but I didn't have two chapel sessions. So I want you to imagine that the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the new covenant are kind of like either different colored threads being woven in a tapestry of covenant activity, biblical covenant activity, or they're like different buckets of promissory fluid dumped into one big barrel and it's all mixed together. God is bringing this covenant plan to pass. And part of the challenge is, and this is a little detour, not in the notes, part of the challenge here is that is all too often the new covenant realities of salvation trumps the other two. The fact of a a land, a nation, people, blessing in a concrete way taking place. And the idea of a Davidite ruling over a realm on earth is like trumped by the fact of Jesus coming to die on the cross to provide us for the salvation we desperately need. And all three of them are part of his plan. And I've tried to emphasize here that the Abrahamic covenant has an important role to play in laying down the foundation and bedrock for that covenant plan. Okay, third, we're gonna look at the prophets. The prophetic pattern for God's dealing with Israel and the nations. And just to introduce the prophets, here are three key elements that make up the message of the biblical prophets, even though all three elements don't appear in every prophetic passage, drawing on the work of Danny Hayes and Scott Duvall in their grasping God's word. So the basic message is this. You've committed covenant treachery and must repent. And the kind of sins that generally refer to are idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. But it is covenant treachery. These prophets come to God's people using the Mosaic covenant as the theological backdrop, threatening covenant curse because of their penchant to rebel against God. And then the next part of the message is, without repentance, you will experience the curses of the covenant. So if you don't repent, uh-oh, you're gonna be judged by God. He's going to bring covenant curse on you. And the climax, the pinnacle of that covenant curse, is expulsion from the land of promise. And then three, God is not finished with you. There's hope beyond that judgment. Lots of things to say here, but I want to make sure I finish on time. This part of the paper I will read. As God had in mind from the beginning, Israel's prominence in world affairs was, which is part of restored to the land in a place where Jesus will rule on earth, gives them a kind of a built-in prominence, not an intrinsic one, an extrinsic one, or a functional one, not an ontological one. As God had in mind from the beginning, Israel's prominence in world affairs was always to direct the attention of their fellow Israelites and the Gentiles around them to the awe-inspiring and incomparable nature of Israel's God, to point to him. Numerous Old Testament prophetic passages envision the restoration of a redeemed nation of Israel to the land of promise. And that's kind of the climax of the prophet's message in general. So just keep in mind when you think about prophets, these are three important parts of a prophetic message that lends itself to a premillennial view of God establishing his kingdom on earth and restoring, as part of that worldwide kingdom he establishes on earth, restoring a redeemed nation of Israel to the land of promise. So, okay. Now, I have a chart that's kind of small because I put it on one page. You'll have it in the notes. Well, I just want to mention, when you read the biblical prophets, especially Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, they repeatedly present a series of eschatological expectations that are grounded on and will follow God's promise of covenant judgment, covenant curse against his chosen people. As I've taught Isaiah overseas in an expositional setting, and recently at Grace Baptist Church where I serve, I taught an institute course of the major prophets. And again, I'm just confronted with this repeating paradigm, a repeating pattern of events that just isn't just one passage. Here's a general pattern of events, not always in this order, but we'll see these events kind of being referred to. And I didn't do as exhaustive of a study as I wanted to. First of all, again, the backdrop is the promise of the prophets are making. You're gonna experience covenant curse because of your penchant to commit covenant treachery. Okay, that's the near future. He's bringing covenant judgment upon his rebellious covenant people because of their penchant to commit treachery. Then there's this time gap implied. It's kind of like tick-tock, tick-tock. If I had time, I'd throw Deuteronomy 4 up on the screen, where even before all of this, God says that if you don't worship me faithfully, and if you don't teach your children to do that, and you pursue other gods and worship me in the wrong ways, I'm going to toss you out of the land and bringing covenant curse on you. And then tick-tock, tick-tock. You're going to go ahead and be able to try to drink from that trough for a while, and they're going to realize how empty that is, and you're going to wake up and realize what you've done. Repent of your sins. Look for me. And because I'm a God who keeps my covenant, I'm going to bring you back to the land of promise. That's kind of the big picture. So, yeah, this time gap implied where it's like, yeah, they're in exile. They're experiencing the consequence of covenant curse. Tick-tock, tick-tock. And then you begin seeing this cascade of events, again, in different orders, but these are all part of what God says is going to happen. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be an awareness. They'll look at him whom they have pierced in Zechariah. God's covenant people will become aware of the sin and rebellion and repent. They will enjoy a vibrant and genuine relationship with their Lord. This is some of the stuff I typed this morning. Didn't catch the typo. Sorry about that. The next, another kind of an event, the judgment of Gentile oppressors, those Gentile nations that are grasping onto or oppressing God's people in this process of God bringing this plan to pass, are going to be judged, which I think is the end of the tribulation with the forces of the Antichrist. There's going to be the restoration of the covenant nation of the promised land, the same land from which they were evicted. God will regather his covenant people from their scattered locations and reinstall them in the land of promise. Messiah, God will raise up his anointed one. The Davidic ruler will rule over his covenant people as part of his rule over God's kingdom throughout the world. And Abraham's covenant isn't just about Israel. It's an aspect of this worldwide kingdom established on the earth that brings glory to God because God brings his promise to pass that matches the manner in which he stated that promise. And then you have peace and security. The kingdom will be characterized by peace and security because of God's direction and protection through his anointed one. And so we have kind of that set of events there, which you can't read probably, but you start with this covenant judgment. You have this implied gap. And then I go through those kinds of things with passages from Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I didn't do many in Isaiah. And then I went to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and threw them in. I just want you to see that there in some passages, it's more of those items than others, but you come across this with regularity. You see these things, and because it's hard, I wanted to get the big picture there, and you'll be able to look at it yourself. I want you to also understand, before I just make some summary conclusions from that, that in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37, right after the statement of the new covenant that we treasure so much, we read about God's commitment to his chosen people as a nation of his choosing and the role he has in mind for them, the fact that that's anchored in his character as the unchanging God. This is what the Lord says. The one who gives the sun for light by day, the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar. And this is the creator God who makes things happen, who sovereignly sustains and controls and is operating all of the rules of that creation. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If this fixed order, all these things I've set up, departs from my presence, stops existing, stops operating, and this is the Lord's declaration, this is God speaking, he wants to make sure you understand, then also Israel's descendants will cease to be a nation before me forever. Or the other way of saying it is there's just as much chance of Israel as a nation ceasing to be a nation before me forever as everything I've established just falling to pieces. He's anchoring his intentions as part of his plan for the world to come to pass with regard to the nation of Israel in the future in the fact that he's a God who keeps things going. The world doesn't fall apart. This is what the Lord says, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below explored to their fullest extent, I will reject all of Israel's descendants because of all they have done. This is the Lord's declaration. It's kind of like if I'm no longer God, then that's the same thing as saying Israel is not going to be part of my plan. Okay, having said that, what I want to do is, I had more things I was going to do, but I reduced my intentions here. Instead of looking at it, I had a bunch of passages I was going to read through, but I'm looking at three or four passages here. I just want you to see some of this in a passage. So in Ezekiel 34, after rebuking the false shepherds of Israel who had deceived and took advantage of God's people in the first 10 verses, notice the kinds of things that we come across. And verses 11 to 14, concerning his flock, Israel, that he had scattered among the nations. So he brought them out of this land to other lands. The Lord promises to restore them to the promised land. For this is what the Lord says. See, I myself will search for my flock and look for them as a shepherd looks for his sheep in the day he is among his scattered flock. So I will look for my flock. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered in a cloudy and dark day, a day of judgment. And God's the one who did it. It isn't like, Where in the world did I put them? He's trying to give the picture of a shepherd going after his sheep, regathering them to an important place, going on. Now I'll bring them out from the peoples, gather them from the countries, and bring them into their own land. I will shepherd them in the mountains of Israel, in the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will tend them with good pasture, with their grazing places being on Israel's lofty mountains. There they will lie down in a good grazing place. They will feed in rich pasture in the mountains of Israel. I will tend my flock and let them lie down. This is the declaration of the Lord God. In the face value matter of understanding, knowing that God is, Ezekiel has already promised that he's going to evict them from that land of promise. And here he's talking about in some future day when there is a turning of heart, he's going to bring them back to their land. What land must that be? So the next passage in that, just down the page in chapter 34, Yahweh will have the promised Messiah rule over them in that land. I will appoint over them in that land he just was talking about, where they're having this abundance, a single shepherd, my servant David. And it's not David, it's the Davidite, Jesus. And he will shepherd them. He will tend them himself and will be their shepherd. I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, Yahweh, have spoken, bringing the fulfillment, that aspect of the biblical covenant plan anchored in the Davidic covenant. Another passage, the Lord will provide them peaceful security and pour out abundant blessings on the land of promise and be with them in that millennial setting, I would suggest. So God installs them in an abundant and a peaceful land of promise. I will make a covenant peace with them and eliminate dangerous animals in the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the forest. I will make them an area around my hill, a blessing. I will send down showers in their season, showers of blessing. The trees of the field will give their fruit, and the land will yield its produce. My flock will be secure in their land. They will know that I'm Yahweh when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslave them, delivering them from their former conquerors. Going on, they will no longer be prey for the nations, and so on. I will establish for them a place renowned for its agriculture, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land. They will no longer endure the insults of the nations. God's going to deliver them from the consequences of covenant curse and exile to bring them back to that land of promise and a restored relationship. Then they will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them. By the way, the Mosaic Covenant, this is not a reinstitution of the Mosaic Covenant, but a core value in the Old Testament is I will be your God, you'll be my people, I am with you. We're fundamental affirmations of God at a relational level. So then they will know that I, Yahweh, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. This is the declaration of the Lord God. You are my flock, the human flock of my pasture. I am your God. So it isn't like they've been transformed, reconstituted into the people of God in the church. He has intentions for his people. Ezekiel 36, just quickly, not the full passages, but 16 to 21, Yahweh exiles a chosen nation from the land of Israel because of their sin. So there's that covenant curse referred to. And then Yahweh, tick-tock, it seems to be, then Yahweh will act in accordance with his holiness by restoring his chosen people to the land, which would seem to be the same land he tossed them out of in the preceding passage. For I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. 36, 25 to 27, they'll spiritually transform them, give them a new heart, a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Then 28 and 30, those verses, the Lord will restore them to the land of their fathers and bless that land abundantly. Then you will live in the land I gave your fathers. You'll be my people. I will be your God. Now part of my point in looking at these passages is to emphasize that if we're going to somehow spiritualize those, we're talking about numerous passages with a very clear progression of events. It's not something in the passages themselves that compels us to do that. Now, on the next page, I have this image, and this happens with Isaiah, happens with Ezekiel, Jeremiah. When they envision this future restoration, some would say, that happened in the return from exile, from Babylon, 539, 538 BC and following. That's when this finds fulfillment. And it's like, boy, that's disappointing. I mean, it just is all the features described in these passages don't happen. But what I'm suggesting here is that you have these two phases of predicted restoration. There's a phase one, a foretaste, a fulfillment in the near future that does take place when they're restored from exile. But the consummation, phase two, in the distant future, all the bells and whistles is the consummation of what Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah are talking about. Gene Merrill, in his Theology of Ezekiel, in the Biblical Theology of the Old Testament volume, wrote this. First, this restoration will come to pass in history under the beneficent policy of Cyrus the Persian, but it is only a type, a foretaste of complete renewal and reconstitution that must await the eschaton. Second, spiritual renovation, indeed resurrection life, will be part and parcel of that day of grace. Israel, triumphantly recreated, will be the focus of Yahweh's dominion on the earth through her king, the Messiah of David. She will at last be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, fit in every way to administer saving blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Those nations that now exist in rebellion against the Lord will be visited with awesome judgment until that day comes when they too, those that survive, who have faith in him, will know that he is God. So I'm just trying to emphasize that the restoration here, yeah, has a relevance in the near term, but it doesn't at all match the fullness of the language of those prophetic passages. So what should we learn from these prophetic passages concerning covenant judgment on the nation and then national restoration? Well, God's appropriate judgment on this covenant nation is not the end of God's story for that chosen nation. It never has been, never will be. The land from which he exiles them as a nation or people is clearly the land to which you'll return them as a nation or people. The prophetic predictions that God's chosen people would experience the pinnacle of covenant curse, eviction from the land of promise, point to an objective reality, the literal land of promise, Israel's God-given home. That's part of the prophetic statement. That's what that land is. When those same prophets write of God's intention to return his people to that land of promise, sometimes in the same chapter as the prediction of being removed from that land, that juxtaposition clearly suggests that the land to which they'll return is just as literal and objective as the land from which they were exiled. And then third, the salvation that God's chosen people will enjoy in the eschaton does not preclude or replace the idea that God will restore them to the land he promised them. They're both part of God's plan. So just to wrap up in conclusion, from the time of God's creation of all that exists, God declares that his intention to establish his rule over all the earth is a key part of his intention. So what God plans to do in and through Israel with part of that plan to establish his rule over creation. So what he's going to do with Israel is part of that. It's not all of it. It isn't that premillennialism is just about Israel wins, Israel's in the land, and that's it. No, it's God establishing his rule over the earth under the Messiah's direction, and he honors his name by bringing to pass his predictions in a way that matches the way he predicted them. He's that kind of a God. He does what he promises. Two, the biblical covenants state that God will provide certain realities as part of his plan. Abrahamic covenant, we have land, descendants, blessing, and be a blessing. You have the promise of a king from the line of David. You have the promise of a salvation where everyone who participates in the new covenant is a believer. So the biblical covenant state that God will provide certain realities as part of his plan. The ultimate fulfillment of those provisions rests on God's character, the God who manifests his glory by bringing to pass what he promised. I list them there and what they provide. And the one doesn't trump the other two. The Abrahamic covenant is specifically presented as a unilateral covenant, done deal in God's mind. The provisions of the Abrahamic covenant are presented repeatedly in Genesis, along with statements of oath, covenant, and ratification, not as small things, optional things, unimportant things. Five, the biblical prophets who graphically describe the covenant of judgment God will bring in the chosen nation also depict the covenant restoration that God will bring to that same nation. The land which God evicts, from which God evicts them is the same land to which he will restore them, and you would think the same rules would apply. To dismiss or reinterpret the concrete realities of land, nation, or so on that abound in the words of the biblical prophets does not just involve a passage here and there, but scores of prophetic passages. If we're going to do that, you have to realize what's involved, and that's why, as an Old Testament guy, I do painful backflips, at the thought of let's just sweep that all under the carpet. When it's an abundant, repeated, regular presentation of the prophet. This is what God's going to do in the future. And then even though the prediction that God intends to restore his repentant people to the land of promise occurs in numerous passages, and I'm doing all of this for you guys, not necessarily to stop all the protests against it, but I'm throwing something out here regarding to those who have a different view. Even though that's true, what I just said, many scholars dismiss the future concrete realities described in those prophetic passages to the nation of Israel, generally by means of typology or Christocentricity. And so if a person is committed to a New Testament priority or typology as the fundamental answer to how to deal with the Old Testament, it's like, okay, pat me on the head and get out of my way. I mean, all that's been reinterpreted. But my point is what's happening here today, and this is a hermeneutical justification for the transformation of Old Testament promises. If you asked anybody, what does the Old Testament narrative or predictive statement look like it's talking about? Let's say there's a geometric shape called the triangle that everybody says that's what it looks like. But when you go to the New Testament, it's like, what in the world happened there? And you have this star item that is what is fulfilling that triangle in the Old Testament. And the Christ event, who's against Christ, right? I mean, the Christ event is that lens through which that stuff is morphed and transposed and adjusted and metaphoricalized or spiritualized, whereby the concrete, tangible details of the Old Testament, predictions, land, nation, temple, and Jerusalem, and so on, are morphed, transformed by means of the Christ event to become spiritually fulfilled in the church. And I'm saying, if that's the hermeneutical tool that dominates how you understand the Old Testament, all of what I said is a waste of time because it just kind of, whoop, gone. But I'm not thinking about them. I'm thinking of just encouraging you that this is not something small. What we think about the millennium is far-reaching. And it's not just a prophetic calendar issue. It isn't just, I want to have the right banner in the front of my church with all the prophetic events emblazoned on this banner. As an Old Testament guy, I'm just in pain and agony at the thought of all these Old Testament passages finding fulfillment in some unrecognizable way as a spiritual reality in the church, which does an injustice to the fact that God promises to bring his will to pass in a way that matches the way he said it would happen. And so I just want to help deepen your conviction that this has value and importance, even though it isn't intended as the final answer to all those guys who take a different position than us. Well, I hope it's come across with clarity that I do think both the Abrahamic covenant and the conditionality issue is not a problem in light of Genesis 15 and the repeated nature of all those promises and then the prophets. It's like second verse, third verse, fourth verse, fifth verse, sixth verse, seventh of the same hymn, the same string in the guitar. And it just is there because God is a God who will bring his plan to pass in the way he has abundantly described he would do that through the prophets. Let's pray. So think of the passage we read this morning, Lord, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. I come to this issue as the people with whom I might disagree, longing to always have that in my heart. And I know that, Lord, based on what I understand the Bible to say, that as the worthy Lamb, you have, according to Godhead's plan, you're going to plan to bring glory to yourself by bringing to fulfillment many, many prophecies in the Old Testament in concrete ways, because that's what advertises your surpassing awesome character. And I pray you'd help us to be those who handle your word well, to engage with those we disagree with in a Christ-like way, but to handle your word well, to have convictions that are driven from the clear statement of Scripture. And thank you for how you can give us that clarity for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.